Now let us turn to John chapter 13. John 13. I wish to look at this section we have spoken about and read together. That is verses 1 to 17. John 13, 1 to 17. Briefly, by way of introduction, these chapters 13 to 17 are the upper room discourse, and these words were uttered on the night on which our Lord was betrayed. Here we have what we refer to as the foot washing, which is a distinct part of the preparations for the discourse which our Lord gave to his disciples. There is a heavenliness, as we have remarked on previous occasions, about these chapters, arising from the fact that here Christ is giving his farewell to his people before he leaves them in this world. So there is something especially poignant and beautiful. The love of Christ is to be manifested here in his words and in his attitudes and in his very gestures. So this evening, we look together briefly at the foot washing, which is in chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Let us divide it for convenience into three sections. First of all, what Christ knew and those whom he loved. What Christ knew and those whom he loved. And then second, what Christ did and why he did it. And then what Christ said and what he taught on this occasion. What Christ knew then, and what he loved, those whom he loved. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, having loved his own which were in the world, supper being ended, verse 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. Now here we have something very remarkable. We have a window into the very mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible that anyone could have known the thoughts of Christ had the person writing here not been subject to a very special divine inspiration. No man can read another man's mind, still less can we read the mind of Jesus Christ, unless we be given a divine illumination. And that's what John here clearly is given. He tells us what Jesus knew, and there is a steady emphasis upon what Jesus knew. You get into verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and so on, and you get it again in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. So the first consideration that John gives us here in this farewell discourse in the upper room is he shows us the things that Jesus knew. I will give you six things here that Jesus knew and concerning the love that he bore. The first thing he knew was that his hour was come. That is to say, because of his divine foreknowledge of the events of his own life, he was well aware of the fact that this was the evening before the crucifixion. Therefore, it must have been what we call Thursday evening, and what the Jews, by their reckoning, would have called Friday. That, of course, is the way they computed a day. The Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the evening, and not after midnight, as our day does. So this would have been the Friday, and our Lord was crucified on the same day, although in between this event and his crucifixion, there was the night time. And our Lord underwent six trials during that night time, none of which was lawful. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew that this was the end of his ministry. And we must bear in mind that our Lord on several occasions in the Gospel of John announces to different people, mine hour is not yet come. He said that, you remember, in chapter 2 to his mother, who prompted him to turn the water into wine. And he said, "Woman, what am I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And he was very careful to observe and to watch for the special seasons and times which God the Father had placed in his own life. And it does remind us that God has times and seasons for us all. And although we have not this foreknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ had, yet we must keep our eyes open to the providence of God, his guiding, his leading, in providential indications of what his will is for us and for one another. We cannot know infallibly as he did. But the Lord does speak like this. He says to the Pharisees, you can discern the times, you can discern the sky and the weather, but can you not discern this time? The times and the seasons are things that believers should try to keep their eyes open for, and to be praying in the light of what God's providence shows them in that way. Now, what did he know in addition to that? Well, secondly, he knew that he was to depart from this world and to return unto the Father. Interesting, it does not refer at all here directly to the cross. You would have thought our Lord's concentration here would have been on his sufferings and his death. But no, our Lord thinks beyond the cross, goes, if you like, through the cross and over it and past it, and past the grave to the ascension, when he would return bodily to the Father. And that does remind us all that as believers, we must not think of death as being the great calamity which is ahead of us all. If we are believers, then we must look at death as being simply the gateway into the presence of God. Christ, in our nature, has entered into the very presence of God for us, and he is waiting for all his people to be gathered there to him. And he has what you might call an optimistic attitude to the future events of his own life, something which we all need to maintain. He was going then to depart unto the Father, having loved his own, we're told. Now that's a very instructive piece of information. He loved his own. Now there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ loved everyone. We, as believers, are called upon to love everyone. That, of course, is the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we have a special love for fellow believers, don't we? That is only right that we should. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here has a special love for believers. They are his own people, given to him in the covenant of redemption before the world began. They are referred to as his elect. My sheep, he says elsewhere, hear my voice, and they follow me. And he says to his Father, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. So we cannot escape the fact that in the Bible there is such a thing as the divine election. We don't know who the elect are, but the Lord Jesus Christ did, and he loved them unto the end. And that is the comfort for his own people. He loves all his children unto the end. We have but made a beginning in this life. And he will go on preserving and protecting and keeping his own people to trust in him until the very end, as he did indeed with his own disciples here. Then we're told something else he knew at verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That must refer to the fact that all authority in heaven and earth was now given unto him. On the completion of our Lord's work here in this world, having lived for us, and then having died for us and risen again, he was given absolute authority over all angels, over all demons, over all governments. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He has power to raise up and power to put down. He has the keys of heaven, the keys of hell and death. He has total absolute, perfect control. He has the right to order all the events of history in the highest interests of his own kingdom, of his own glory, and the glory of God. So he saw this as being his reward in the state of exaltation. He knew also, we're told in verse 3, that he was come from God and went to God. That is to say, he was come from God in the sense of his eternal sonship. He was the second person of the Godhead. He knew that. He was never in any doubt about that. He knew that he was God as well as man. There's a most interesting verse, which we don't all often stop on, in John chapter 3, where Christ is speaking to Nicodemus. He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, save he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So you see there our Lord was teaching that whilst his own human nature was here on the earth, his divine nature was in heaven in glory. And the wonder now is that his divine nature, which has always been in glory as well as infinite in space, is now accompanied by his own human nature seated at the right hand of God. So the Son of God, the dust of the earth, is on the throne of heaven, and he rules and reigns in the highest interests of all his dear people here below. He came from God, and he was going to go to God. Well, I say to you, my dear friends, we must always reckon on the love of Christ. However difficult your life may be, whatever temptations you may have to face, however weak you may feel, you are never, as a Christian, on your own. Christ loves his own unto the end. He will never leave you to your own troubles, your own miseries. There's never any occasion for despair. Now, I know as well as most people do what difficulties are and what trials Christians have to go through, sometimes almost more than human nature can sustain. But whatever our trials are, we must always, as believers, remind ourselves, at the right hand of God Almighty is someone who loves me with an infinite love, who has all authority and power, who can command all angels to do exactly what needs to be done, who can interfere in the lives of men, nations, governments, leaders, all beings, who can control the devil absolutely and keep him at bay from us. That one is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I emphasize again, we're told here, he loves us unto the end. He's not simply referring here to these 11. Judas Iscariot, of course, being a traitor and not being loved in that special way at all. But he loves all his elect in the same way, because they are given to him by God. So I press it upon you. Christ knew these things, and as he was about to leave this world, he went with his heart full of love for his own people. He gladly died for them, gladly drank the cup of damnation on our behalf, gladly bade farewell to this world, and entered into the grave for us for 3 dark days, and rose again for us. And there he is now, enthroned in majesty at the right hand of the Father, in love with his people still, and longing for the day, as all his people do, when he and they will be together forever in the presence of God. That then is what Christ knew, together with those whom he loved. Now secondly, let's look at what Christ did and why he did it. What Christ did. Verse 4, what does he do? He rises from supper and lays aside his garments and takes a towel and girds himself, and then he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he has girded. So what he does is this. He washes the disciples' feet. And this, of course, was an action normally done by a servant. This was not a master's task. This was not the behavior normally of those who were exalted within any company in Jewish society. It was usually one of the lowest level who washed the feet of others. And this is very obvious, of course, from the reaction of Peter here. Lord, he says in verse 6, dost thou wash my feet? There's incongruity in what is happening. It was a menial task, a task of a servant, to wash the feet of others. Now, you understand that in the days when Christ and his disciples were living, when they took a meal, they did not position their bodies as we do. We sit on a chair, as you're all doing, and your feet are on the floor. In the days we're referring to here, the custom was to have couches upon which you lean, and you rested on your left elbow, leaving one hand free. And there was a central table, and the couches were spread around the central table, and your feet were stretched out horizontally behind you, and you were able, with the one hand you had free, to take food off the table and either give it to yourself or give it to one of the companions around the table. So that would be the posture in which the disciples of Christ and he were sitting. And so our Lord then, with the basin, went round from table, from couch to couch, washing the feet of all his disciples. In Middle Eastern countries, that was a necessary thing to do. There was a lot of dust around in these days. There's no such thing as tarmac adam roads. So feet would need to be washed as a courtesy and a comfort to those who were your guests. And I say again, as I did say before, this was always done as a rule by the person of low standing in the company, a servant or one who was prepared to do menial tasks. But here we see the Lord himself, our blessed Christ himself, the Lord of glory, with a towel round his waist, the bowl of water, washing the disciples' feet and coming to them one by one. And no wonder Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Well, now there's a conversation which is very important at that point. And Jesus replies to him like this in verse 7. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that is a great principle of God's leading us in this life. There are many things that happen to a believer in this life, which he doesn't understand now, but he will understand it someday in the future, either here or else hereafter. You just cannot interpret all the things that happen to you in this life. And sometimes Christians are left asking the question, why did I have to go through that experience? Why did I have to go through that painful trial, temptation, or other experience? And sometimes in this life we just do not know. But we must believe that we will know in the end. God will explain. That's what will happen when we come to eternity. In eternity and in heaven, God will explain to the believer absolutely everything that happened to him here in this world. God will unravel every trouble, trial, mystery, temptation, experience, whatever it is. He will tell us why it was necessary in one way or another. Now, in the case of Peter and the washing, of course, he was to know in this life. And when you read his first letter, you come to see the great emphasis there is there upon the need to be washed by Christ. We are told about the need to be cleansed in his blood. So this foot washing was a parable, an enacted parable. It was a significant, symbolical action. What I do to your feet, Peter, must be done, otherwise your soul will not be accepted with God. Not the foot washing, of course, but the soul washing, the heart washing, which this was a symbol of. And Peter comes back at him, you see, And he says, thou shalt never wash my feet. Verse 8, Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter was impulsive, wasn't he? Spoke hasty words. Thou shalt never wash my feet. We are all guilty of hasty and over strong reaction to God's dealings with us in this world. We have a great deal to learn in the way of patience and forethought and self-control. Let's think carefully before we speak. Peter was speaking out of turn when he said that. He said far more than he should have said. And Peter was not guilty of that on this occasion only, was he? He was guilty of that on another occasion, very notably when he tried to turn the Lord away from going to the cross. Lord, that shall never be to thee. Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. It's possible with our lips to do Satan's work. And Peter did it there and then. And here too, he shows, alas, he shows what we all show too often, a good deal of ignorance. Thou shalt never wash my feet. To which he gets this reply in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Obviously, a reference therefore to the deeper washing, not of the feet, but of the soul and of the heart and of the life. He needed to have this cleansing. So now, there is a great lesson here, which I draw attention to, especially in connection with verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed. Well, Peter, verse 9, first of all. In verse 9, Simon says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So that shows that although Peter had spoken hastily before, yet, as the Lord well knew, his heart was right with God. He loved God. He loved Christ. He couldn't get too much of whatever the Lord was prepared to give him. But you see, now he goes from one extreme to another. He was an extremist, if you like. Some Christians are. They go from 0 to 100 miles an hour in a matter of seconds. Instead of reining in and just considering where they're going, what they're doing, with self-control and forethought. However, it was said out of love and devotion. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He couldn't get too much of Christ. And in that respect, this is a perfect example to us. My beloved friends, if we're in our proper places as Christians, we can't get ever too much of Christ. We can't get enough of Christ. The more we get of him, the better. The more experience of his love and grace, the better. Lord, if what you're offering me is foot washing, and you're doing this out of love, then, Lord, I want 100 lots of it. I want my hands, my head, my body, all my soul to be washed from top to toe by this loving Savior. Now you can understand why he said that. It's because Christ was all in all to him, and is all in all to all those who know him, and to you too who know him. But there was a mistake there which Christ corrects in verse 10. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. In other words, as we shall hope to see, and on another occasion, there was a Judas Iscariot present, and he was not clean, that is, not saved. He was an unconverted person. Isn't it strange? Isn't it amazing that Christ chose amongst his 12 apostles one who was a very antichrist? I think there are many reasons for that, which we hope to look at on another occasion. But just quickly to pass this thought through our minds, I think one of the reasons would be to show us that never in this world will the church be perfect or free from hypocrites or unconverted persons. Every church on earth is always like this. It's always that danger that here and there, one or two who profess faith in Christ, ministers, as well as non-ministers, elders, deacons, others, here and there, all through history, in almost every congregation that ever will exist, even in this congregation, there will be here and there a hypocrite, an unconverted person, and the Lord's people therefore should be always watching and on their guard. especially when it comes to the minister, because his influence obviously is going to be very determinative of the character of the teaching which the people receive. But now then, what does Jesus mean in verse 10? He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. Well, there are two words in verse 10 for washing. One is the word luo, which means to take a bath or a shower, to wash the whole body. Luo, I wash the whole body. The other word is nipto, which means to wash a part of the body. Now, we all are all very familiar with this from day to day. If you take a shower, let us say, in the morning, or a bath sometime in the day, and the whole body is clean, but you don't usually do that several times in a day, unless there's some very unusual reason. Usually you take one full bath or washing or shower, but then you many a time have to wash your hands or your face or something. You may do that many times, the hands especially, of course. Now, that's the difference then between he that is washed. You can say he that is bathed does not need to wash his feet, but is clean altogether. Now, that's a very important piece of teaching. What does it say? Well, it says this, and I come now to my third heading, which is what Christ here is teaching, what Christ here is saying and teaching. Christ is here teaching in this simile of washing that there are two kinds of cleansing in the Christian faith. One is a cleansing for the whole man, and the other is a cleansing which is for repetition. One is done once and for all, and the other is repeated all through life. The big washing is justification. And the many little washings are all part of our sanctification. So our Lord in verse 10 is teaching a person, first of all, needs to have this full washing, which is to be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the big washing. And he who has had that doesn't need to have it twice. If you've been justified once, you can't and do not need to be justified a second time or a third time or a fourth time. When you're saved forever. When you've been cleansed by faith in Christ, you don't need to have that done all over again. You can't lose your justification. You can't lose that conversion grace that God gives to you when you first come to Christ. But there is something which has to be done day by day, day by day. Just as we wash our hands many times in a day as a rule, so many times in a day we have to come back to God and confess our sins. Our sins of thought and word and deed, and this is made very clear in 1 John 1 and 2, where John says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that means you're justified, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there you have them both. You have on the one hand the justification, and then secondly, you have the sanctification. And he puts it again in chapter 2 like this. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. So you have the big thing, the propitiation. And then the confession of our sins to God for the continuing day-by-day cleansing. Now, there are some groups of Christians, I think some of the brethren have done this in the past, whether they do today, I don't know, but some of the brethren said this, that if you're once saved, you don't need to go on and on and on confessing your sin. But that's not true. We do. We are saved, we are justified, Christ is our Lord, but we still need to go on confessing our sin. And that reminds us, we need all of us, all the time, to watch our words, our thoughts, our motives, our very eyes. Everything about us is defiled inside, and we need to watch everything we do and say and think. And that is biblical Christianity. We are saved, we are safe, we are justified, but we still need this careful day by day, hour by hour watching of ourselves. To put it simply, we use the old phrase, let us keep short accounts with God. And when your mind and conscience tell you you've done something wrong, then confess it to God.